Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Heavenly Father, Lord, I come before your holy throne this morning to bless your name and thank you again for all that you are and all that you have revealed to us in Christ Jesus about our salvation, about our hope in him. We thank you for your message that you have given us, contained in the whole Bible, the message of Christ and him crucified, the message of our salvation. We thank you for the testimony of the Holy Spirit in all these things. And I pray now, as always, that you help me to speak that which is true and faithful, and also to cause your people to hear that which is true and faithful for the sake of your name. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And we are back in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and we are going to be working our teaching, our gospel understanding from verses 11 to 17. And the Holy Spirit recorded for us and said, verse 10 and following Hebrews 13, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And that's the word of the Lord. And we only have one title today, Go Forth Outside the Camp. Go Forth Outside the Camp. And we come back again to the closing of the book of Hebrews, and we still have some good gospel nuggets to glean. As the Holy Spirit says in Hebrews 13:9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And that, my dear friends, is an exhortation, is an encouragement to those who have come to the truth of Christ to remain in the truth of God's grace. There are many who profess to know God who come and promote various and strange doctrines in the name of Christ. And the list is endless. The list of strange doctrines is endless, depending on the season, time, and place. But if the Holy Spirit says there are various and strange doctrines, it also implies that the gospel has very particular doctrines that we have to learn, understand, and believe, and rest on. And yet, in our day and time, when one tries to hold to the faithful words of God about Christ and his work, they are looked at, unfortunately, by professing Christians as strange, as foolish, and sometimes as unloving people. Why? Because people want a Jesus and a gospel that is not defined, a gospel that is fluid, so that they can insert their own foolishness, a gospel that they can massage to say whatever they wanted to say. They want no boundaries to be set that define the parameters of the gospel. People want a Jesus that they can control and have him to do whatever they want him to do. Tell him when to eat, when to take a sippy cup, take a nap, and if they can, to put a pacifier in his mouth so that he may not say the things that he wants to say to keep him from talking. The Jews tried to keep Jesus from talking. For example, you hear even some prominent men of religion say election is not part of the gospel. You have to narrowly define the gospel to come to that conclusion. And you have to deny a lot of things about the gospel to come to that conclusion. And they'll stand on their toes and try to defend that foolishness. Just how can there be grace without election? It is impossible to have grace without unconditional election. Election with respect to salvation is not just election, it's unconditional election. It's sovereign grace election. It is God who does the election. Actually, who did the election. Righteousness cannot be imputed apart from election, because only the elect are freely imputed with God's righteousness, and when Christ died, he died only for the elect. So unconditional election is part of the gospel message, because God has bestowed his grace and mercy on those who were not even looking to be saved, and has blessed them eternally on account of his name and his glory in Christ Jesus. My dear friends, without unconditional election, no one gets saved. Without unconditional election, there's nothing called grace. Without unconditional election, even all the angels would go to hell. The holy angels are not holy in and by themselves. They are holy because of election. You understand me? That is the truth, my dear friends. Apostle Paul said this in Romans 11, 5 and 6. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Even at this present time, there's a remnant. There's always a remnant. As long as we have a present time, today, tomorrow, next week, next year, there's always a remnant according to the election of grace. God always has a remnant. In every generation, he has a remnant of his people. And a remnant is a small quantity that remains from a larger piece. For instance, piece of garment or a community of people. Those who remain, the few. If one is sewing clothes, they are a tailor. They cut off pieces that they don't want to be part of the clothing item. And you have on the floor little pieces of clothes that do not go on the skirt, that do not go on the blouse or pants that are being made. And those pieces are only good for the trash. The tailor will sweep them up and throw them in the trash can, because they are not good for anything. They are good for nothing. And that is what God has done in salvation. He has the remnant of his people, a pile of useless people, sinful people that are good for nothing, have nothing to boast about because they are miserable, they are naked sinners, they are beggars, they are blind, with withered hands full of leprosy. Oh, those are pictures of sin. Okay? These people of themselves cannot be stitched together to make a useful anything to God. Not of their own will, not of their own power. And yet it is these that God has chosen unto salvation. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble, but God has chosen the best things, the weak things, the things that are not, the foolish things, to be the partakers of his grace. And what did the text say again about how he chose them in Romans 11, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The remnant is according to what? Is it according to works? Or is it because of foreseen faith, as some would argue? Just what is there for God to foresee that is good in a sinner? The sinner who determines nothing. There's nothing that God foresaw in anybody as for him to choose them. If God foresaw anything, he only foresaw your depravity and your sin, your lack of ability to do that which is just and good. What does the text say? It says, the remnant according to grace. If there has to be a remnant, it can only be by his grace. And that means those that are chosen are a remnant that God has chosen according to his grace, and that is the only way that one finds themselves in Christ. A useless piece of cloth chosen by God. That's you. That's me. By his grace alone, and made into something useful. A vessel of honor. A vessel of mercy. Treasure in an earthen vessel. My dear friends, election and grace are inseparable. There's no grace without election. Okay? And so the Holy Spirit says, Romans 11:6, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. If it is by grace, then it is according to election. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. They don't go together with respect to your salvation. Because grace is an electing grace. To deny electing grace as part of the gospel is to deny Christ and his cross. Because he said he came to lay down his life for the sheep. And for the sheep alone. Jesus did not die for everybody, without exception. He died for only those that were given to him by the Father. Those who are not his sheep argue always against electing grace because they think they deserve or they are deserving of God's blessing just because they exist and they know how to tie their own shoes. But electing grace is about God's glory, and that is why God freely imputes righteousness. God freely imputes righteousness because he will not owe anything to anyone. God never gets in debt. His glory comes from himself and is for himself, and that he will not share. So it is the most blessed thing to be called the children of God. And that is part and parcel of the gospel. Those who cannot connect the pieces of the gospel together want to keep the house in disorder and argue against things they do not understand. God has not given them understanding. Understanding of the truth comes from God. You have to be taught of God to understand what's going on with Christ, with salvation, and God's glory. And ask God, and he'll teach you his truth. That's the only way to know the truth. You have to ask God to teach you. You can't learn the truth from me. I cannot teach anyone the truth. I only declare the truth. God is the teacher. But we will not submit to strange doctrines just to make peace with people. We will not do that. Okay? It is not enough for people to say Jesus and grace, because many pack a lot of foolishness into that grace and whatever version of Jesus they are talking about and end up mutilating or perverting the message of God. So you have to hear more of what they are saying about Jesus and grace. You have to hear what they are saying. What do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? That's the question from Jesus. Apostle John, by the Holy Spirit, said in 2 John 1:9-11, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. The one who does not abide, does not remain in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. That is a statement of fact. John is not even asking for opinions. The doctrine of Christ is about his incarnation, about him coming in the flesh, and what he established, what he accomplished in his flesh as he did his Father's will. In other words, the doctrine of Christ is about how God saves sinners by the cross of his Son, by the cross of his Son alone. The cross alone is the basis on which God pronounces a sinner as righteous. The cross is not about the pieces of wood joined together. The cross is the height of God's work in his creation, in his new creation, in the redemption of his people. It is the subject of the whole Bible. For Christ cannot be known apart from the cross. God cannot be known apart from the cross. The cross is the payment that made salvation happen, not possible. Jesus did not die to make salvation possible for anyone who has nothing to do, who is bored at home because of the lockdown, to consider Jesus, to figure out Jesus by their own will, but their life is not working. That's false teaching. That's false testimony. This truth of Christ, God teaches to all who should be saved. And the ones who add conditions for the sinner to be saved do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. They are clueless to the message of the cross. But the one who abides in the doctrine of Christ, God's free and sovereign grace in salvation, accomplished by his death alone and freely imputed to the sinner through faith alone, has both the Father and the Son, and shall not come into judgment. They have passed from death unto life. John continues and says, verse 10 of 2 John 1, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Wow. See that test. John was serious about this matter. One has to bring the doctrine of Christ, and anyone who claims to be speaking for God, who does not know or understand the gospel of Christ, did not come from God. Because all those that God sends to his people, he gives the doctrine of Christ. Understand me? And that to say, Hebrews 13:9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. The heart has to be established by grace, because grace will not condemn the sinner for their sins. Grace forgets all the sins of the sinner. It makes your sins whiter than snow. My dear friends, you and I are sinners. We have a lot of sins, the majority of which are not even known to us. But God knows all of them. They need to be paid for. Stopping doing your sins is not payment for your sins. There's nothing that you can do by yourself to escape the judgment of your sin. God has to do something for you on your behalf by his Son. And that's the gospel message, that the Son of God came and reconciled you to God. And God has forgotten your sins. He doesn't remember your sins anymore. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed your transgressions. My dear friends, God's dishwasher has no repeat cycle. If God washes, it is clean. And do not call that which God has pronounced is clean, unclean. Grace gives and cleanses the conscience of sin. And the law will always accuse the conscience. The law will always accuse the conscience of sin. The law will always speak of your inability to keep it. It will always condemn, but it will never cleanse the conscience. It will never apply the balm to the conscience. As long as one is doing something to be saved, doing something to get better before God, they will never feel accepted by God because they will never do enough. You have to get off the treadmill of law keeping, of works righteousness, and get into the rest of Christ, His finished work, salvation by grace alone. But that's the only thing that is done. On this planet Earth, in this universe, in this creation, it is the cross of Jesus. It is finished with Jesus' signature. If you want to see the signature of God, it is on the cross of Christ, where Christ said, "It is finished." That was Jesus signing with His own blood that the work of acceptance of His people had been done perfectly and completely. So the gospel that is rooted in "do this and do not do that" will never give rest to a sinner. So there are many food dishes, poisonous dishes, that have grace and Christ in them, that are being dished out from many pulpits and pens of many preachers and people that profit nothing with respect to salvation. They do not profit those who make them, and certainly will not profit those who consume them, but only a sure death and expectation of judgment. But there's only one sure dish to eat from that profits the heart of a sinner. It is to remain anchored in God's grace, His message, and what Christ has done. So those who do gymnastics to bring the sinner back under the law do not understand the gospel at all. They may say, "We are saved by God's grace," and yet they'll take you back to the very thing that condemns through the back door, and to the very thing that the true believer died to by the death of Christ. And to that we say, "No." And every time we try to close the back door for sinners to not go back to the law, that is when the charge of anti-law comes. "You antinomians." No, we are not against the law of God. It's just that the law cannot help a sinner like me or you. The law will rightfully condemn you. So don't go back to that. So where is the believer in this matter of law versus grace? This matter of Moses versus Christ? The old covenant of the law versus the gospel, the New Testament in the blood of Christ. Verse 10 of Hebrews 13. "We have an altar from which those who served the tabernacle had no right to eat." The believer has an altar, a place of sacrifice, of that sacrifice which God commanded and accepted. That was the altar. The altar was made from natural stones, not stones that had been shaped with tools. God said, if you would put your tool on the stone that you're going to use to build an altar, you have defiled it. God does not want human works, any human works, with respect to salvation. Okay, the believer has an altar from which those who served the tabernacle or in the tabernacle had no right to eat. The altar had God's appointed sacrifice, the sacrifice without spot or blemish. And under the law, those that sacrificed the sin offering were not allowed to eat this meat that had been so sacrificed. The priests who worked in the tabernacle, who sacrificed the offerings, sin offerings, were not allowed to eat of the offerings. Leviticus 16:27-28. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. The whole carcass had to be carried and burned outside the camp of Israel. The whole carcass that had been offered on the Day of Atonement, the sin offering, represented Christ. Christ on the Day of Atonement. Because all these things spoke about Jesus. And on the cross, Jesus came and made atonement for our sins as God's sin offering, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So those who even had the privilege, who were appointed as priests under the law to offer God's sacrifice, had no right to eat from that which they offered. Yes, they could cut the animal, they could shed the blood of the animal, take the blood into the Holy of Holies, but they could never eat of the flesh. They had to burn everything else. What does that mean? It means the law does not give a sinner like you the right or access to eat the sacrifice of Christ, because Christ is he who was in the sacrifice that was pictured in the law. The law does not give the sinner the right to access the benefits in Christ Jesus. The law cannot qualify a sinner in any way that pleases God. You shall never be qualified as to be pleasing to God by your keeping of the law. It's not going to happen. In other words, the law does not bless a sinner. It only curses. The inheritance of salvation is not of the law. And thus the law could never allow a sinner like you and me to access, to eat the body of Christ, which was on the altar, which means salvation. And a sinner who has no access to this offering of Christ cannot live. They will die in their sins, Jesus said. Anyone who remains under the law cannot access the salvation of Christ, because the law will not allow them to eat the sacrifice that makes atonement of sin. Do you understand that? The believer now has access to that food that the law could not give them the right to eat. So it is impossible for one who claims to be in Christ to want to go back under the law. It just does not make sense. A lot of these people, reformed preachers and writers, theologians, very educated, but they don't understand the scriptures. They don't understand how to read this. Okay? Because they've made the law the end of things. No, the law is not the end of things. The law was only an instrument to the end. The end was Christ and his glory in the salvation of his people. Understand me? Leviticus 16, verse 28. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The one who burns the carcass shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. That is the high priest. Remember, Christ fulfills both the type of the sacrifice and the high priest, because he offered himself. Christ offered himself. Christ was not offered by the Jews. He offered himself. So the high priest, after he had finished the purification of sin, he washed his clothes, he changed his clothes, and afterward, that he may come back into the camp of Israel. So he would take the rest of the carcass and go outside the camp of Israel and burn it raw to ashes, and then afterwards come back, take a shower, change clothes, and then you'll be clean to go back into the camp. And so we see that after Christ had died outside Jerusalem, outside the camp of Israel, he changed his clothes and left them behind in the tomb and came into the camp of Israel briefly, before he left to go back to the Father. Understand me? So the appearance of Christ after his death was to say the sacrifice in its totality had been offered, had been burned, had been accepted, righteousness established for his people. And his changing of clothes meant a change of legal status or legal states. He went on the cross guilty. Christ went on the cross guilty because of our sins, but he was resurrected, and that means justified. So God preached that by the changing of clothing. Just as the high priest in the Old Testament who changed or washed their clothes after they had burned the sacrifice. Christ's body was buried in the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came and took down the body of Christ, rolled it up and buried it in the tomb. That was the burial of the ashes of God's sacrifice. And that burial of Christ also meant that the wrath of God had been fully propitiated, which means fully satisfied. For one cannot have ashes where there's no complete combustion of the material. If there's incomplete burning, you produce charcoal, you don't produce ashes. So Christ was not charred. He was completely consumed into ashes, and that means complete satisfaction of God's wrath, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the sacrifice was consumed to ashes. The satisfaction of sin by the death of Christ is the hallmark of the gospel. But if there's no satisfaction of sin for your sin, for your sins that are many, there's no righteousness to impute. There's no righteousness to give to you. So you're going to hell. Christ made satisfaction for the sins of his people. Complete satisfaction. God's people, all nothing as far as their salvation is concerned. They owe zero. Christ made full payment by his death on the cross. So the ashes, as they were pictured in the Old Testament, were saying complete satisfaction, because you can't burn ashes. If you're going to cook with firewood and all you have on your stove are ashes, it doesn't matter how much gasoline you use, they're not going to burn. And that means the wrath of God can never be rekindled again for those who are in Christ, because Christ consumed by his suffering all the wrath of God for his people. Understand me? And so the burning of the sacrifice with respect to Christ was not a literal putting of Christ under fire or on a gas grill, so as to make ashes, real physical ashes, that one could put in a jar. Like what? Christ was not being cremated. Understand what I'm saying? The ashes here are not talking about cremation. This is gospel language. The burning of the Old Testament sacrifices was only a picture, was only a shadow of God's judgment. The fire is a picture of God's wrath. And Christ Jesus experienced the fire of God's wrath on the cross, the fullness of which you and I will never know or understand, because we have to be Christ to know it, which we are not. And God has to judge us, which we can't be. God cannot pour his wrath on us, because Christ already grounded God's wrath for us. Christ did. Christ grounded the wrath of God on behalf of all those that believe, the ones given to him by the Father. There's no more wrath. God has no anger towards those who are in Christ, no matter how much they screw up. Understand me? Chastisement and judgment are not the same thing. The believer will not be judged for their sins ever. God may chastise them, but chastisement is not a payment of sin. It is correction. See the difference. Understand the difference. Okay? If you want to know more about the suffering of Christ, go and read Psalm 22 and a whole lot of other places, the types and shadows. Go read the story of Jonah. Jonah is Christ Jesus. Okay? If you're understanding him correctly. Going back to Hebrews 13, verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Hear that. The bodies that were brought into the tabernacle by the high priest for sin were burned outside the camp. The bodies were brought into the tabernacle for the atonement of sin. Christ had a body. He tabernacled in human flesh for sin, that he may take away sin by his death. Understand that. The bodies of those animals represented the body of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is God. So he came and took up human flesh that he may have a body, that he may be sacrificed for sin, that he may be burned outside the camp. And that statement from verse 11 also suggests to us that the temple was still standing at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews. But the point was that God was preaching of something greater by the events of the tabernacle. God was not interested in sanitation or trying to keep the neighborhood clean and smelling good and the homeowners association in Israel happy. That was not the point. So arguing from the lesser to the greater, the Holy Spirit says in verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Jesus, that he might sanctify, that he might make his people holy. That's what sanctify means. Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, with his own blood, suffered outside the camp. Do you see how a sinner is made holy? It is only by his blood. Not your blood. Not your own attempts at self-sanctification. We see from this statement that Jesus was the high priest and sacrifice, and that he suffered. He died on the cross. He died outside of Jerusalem. The cross of Christ happened outside the camp of Israel, and it had a purpose. He suffered outside because he was sanctifying the people with his blood. The cross did not just justify God's people. It also was for their sanctification, the sanctification of those that belong to him. He made them holy by his one offering. He perfected them. He made them holy. He justified them. You can't sanctify, can't make holy that which does not belong to you. Understand me? One who is in Christ is already sanctified by his blood. You can't sanctify without the blood. In the Old Testament law, you're sanctified by the blood of bulls and goats. In the New Testament, God sanctifies by the blood of Christ. Only the blood sanctifies. So one who is in Christ is already sanctified by his blood. That is what the text says. That is what the blood of Christ accomplished for them, among other things. Christ is the righteousness and sanctification, even redemption for his people, according to 1 Corinthians 1:30. And that, my friends, is an indicative statement, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. This is what is true of all those who are in Christ. They are sanctified. They are made holy. And that holiness cannot be made better, because you have to make better the blood of Christ. the blood of Christ cannot be made better. So those who are sanctified by that blood are wholly and completely sanctified. You see me? So one is not made holy by do's and don'ts. The blood of Christ alone has made us fit to be God's own possession in true holiness or sanctification. Holiness and sanctification are the same thing, okay? So now to the imperative and exhortation teaching. And remembering that no imperatives stand on their own merit. In other words, doing imperatives or commands will not make you holy before God and will not justify you before God. The blood alone does. The blood of Christ alone did. So what is the exhortation in Hebrews 13, starting from verse 13? Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The gospel proclamation is a call to the believer to go forth to Christ. And this is the location. It's outside the camp. And this is the character bearing his approach. Three things have been brought to our minds for consideration. Number one, the believer has to go forth to him. And that means to Christ, and that is in contrast to going back to the law or to oneself for salvation. We go forth to Christ and not to Moses. The Hebrew Christians were toying with the idea of going back to the law of Moses. And the Holy Spirit comes and says, no, you do not do that. You do not go back to Moses. Moses was just a servant. You go forth to the Son. You go forth to Christ. And where is Christ to be found? Number two, outside the camp. Outside the camp of Israel. Outside the camp of the law. Outside the covenant of the law on Mount Calvary in the New Testament in his blood. If you're understanding the law correctly, it should also point you to Christ and say, go outside the camp. Don't remain in this camp of the law. Go outside the camp. That's where you're going to find Christ. But various and strange doctrines would want you and I to go forth to Moses and remain in the camp of Moses and not outside the camp where we find Christ. Faith, my dear friends, is about going outside of the camp and looking to Christ, fixing your eyes on Christ, the author and finisher, perfecter of faith. And you can't look at both Christ and Moses at the same time because you can't serve two masters. You have to have telescopic eyes like that of a chameleon whose eyes can rotate 360 degrees right around. The chameleon can have one eye looking forward and sideways and the other looking back towards its tail, just watching its back. But the believer has been delivered from the chameleon type faith. They can't have their eyes both at Moses and Christ. Their eyes have to be stayed on Jesus, on God's grace alone. Number three, bearing the reproach. Going forth to Christ entails bearing the reproach, the abuse, the disgrace that Christ experienced at the hands of sinners for telling them about God's way of salvation. That's what Christ came declaring, that he is the way, he is the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. Jesus made everything about himself. And so many thought he was arrogant. And so when we come and faithfully declare that salvation is by sovereign grace alone, many people think we are being arrogant. You have to allow for some free willism in there. No. The Jews were not offended at Jesus for helping people, healing the sick, the blind, the lame. Everyone likes people who help others. They liked his free food and even followed him for it. They wanted breakfast in bed, pancakes and fish sandwiches. But when it came to Jesus telling them that he alone was the way to salvation, all hell broke loose. Like, who do you think you are? They were offended at him. They rejected him. They despised him. They falsely accused him. They called him names. Demon-possessed. A Samaritan. Which was not a kind thing to say in those days. And oh, Jesus, you were born out of fornication. Those were the reproaches of Christ in the hands of sinners. And the true believer is going to suffer similar reproaches from religious people. Religious people who know and study the scriptures diligently. They can quote verses. They have memorized the confessions of faith, but they have no idea what they're talking about. So when you stand for the truth that the blood-bought person is not under the law of Moses, they come and accuse and come up with all kinds of religious junk to try and place the redeemed of the Lord under the yoke of slavery. Christ Jesus said, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And yet they want to take you out of Christ and put you under the yoke that makes you weary. The yoke of Moses. So they will accuse me and others of antinomianism. Again, antinomianism means anti-law. It's pejorative. It's a pejorative way of trying to silence those who are telling the truth about the distinction between law and grace. The distinction between the old covenant and its discontinuity and the new covenant of grace in the blood of Christ. But my dear friends, the real law hater is the one who claims to do something that they are not able to do. Because they have to have a very low definition of law. They have to have a low standard of law. A standard so low that they can do it. Sin deceives people into thinking that they can do the law. A sinner cannot do the law. There's no sinner who can do the law. Why? Because the law demands perfection. And a sinner is one who is not perfect. And that means you. The law says to miss one point of the law is to miss the whole law. And it's a domino effect. You collapse one piece, you collapse the whole thing. 613 commandments, they come tumbling down. So the heart of a sinner can only be established by grace before God, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is the other reason why the believer should go forth to Christ outside the camp? Verse 14 of Hebrews 13. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Here in this place, in this life, in this country, in this world, those who are of Christ have no continuing city. And that means this is not our permanent home. Therefore, hold on to this place lightly. We may try to make it our permanent home, but it is not. Sooner or later, God is going to remind us that it was not our permanent home. We may beautify this place all we want. But God says, this is not the place. This is not the place. At some point, our mailing address has to change, and it has already changed because of Christ. And going forth to Christ, one is acknowledging their change of address. Going outside the camp is saying your zip code, your address has changed. Your mailing address has changed. There's a city to come. And this city, the writer of Hebrews already referenced in the previous chapter where he said in Hebrews 12, 22 to 24, but if come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And this city is for those who go forth to Christ. This is the outside, the camp city, the city of the living God. In the city of the living God, you enter by grace and you live by grace alone, because grace perfects, grace makes a sinner just, grace makes a sinner a just man or woman because of that mediator. That mediator called Christ Jesus, whose blood speaks better things. It speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. It speaks of our perfection, of our total forgiveness before God, of our reconciliation before God, our acceptance before God. That blood of Christ. You see, if you were to talk about the book of Hebrews, you would say the summary is Christ is better. He is all. He is sufficient. And it's about his blood. His blood speaks of better things for you and I who are sinners. And this blood is only had in this city, in this camp, outside the camp. You can't remain in the camp of Moses and have the benefits of the blood of Christ. You have to get out of that legion and go to this city. So what is the believer to do in the light of their standing before God? In the light of their unconditional acceptance by God? In the light of their not being under the law of Moses? Verse 15 of Hebrews 13. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The believer is to continually, through Christ, not through Muhammad, not through Buddha, not through themselves, but through Christ. By him, continually, offer the sacrifice of praise to God. No, this is not talking about the praise and worship thing, like it has been taken in a lot of false churches. Because a lot of these false churches, that are big praise and worship teams, and they spend 90% of the time just singing some useless songs with no gospel in them, devoid of the truth of Christ, making the worship of God about the praise and worship team. No, that's not true. The praise of God is in the doctrine of Christ, is in the truth of Christ. And a believer can be praising God even when they're driving, even when they're whatever, praising God for a salvation accomplished. That is the life of the believer. Praising God through Christ. Not trying to do the law, which they cannot do, but offer the sacrifice of praise. That's very peculiar language, the sacrifice of praise. Our praise is deemed as a sacrifice by God because we naturally do not want to worship God. We will worship ourselves. We'll worship. And anything and everything that is not God. And so beginning to worship God alone is a real huge sacrifice on our part. Because to worship God means to attribute all power to God and not to ourselves. And that takes God for that to happen. That takes the power and spirit of God for that to happen in us. People would rather worship trees, worship statues, than worship the living God. They would rather go and worship statues of Mary, the mother of Jesus, than worship Christ himself. I'm not lying to you. You know that I'm telling the truth. That is how fallen men and women are because of sin and falsehood. Here is the spiritual condition of men and women before they are born again of God. Romans 1:18-25. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. The Holy Spirit is saying there's not a single person who has no idea of God. It is in their makeup. That's how God has made them. Everyone has an idea that God exists. Okay? So there's nothing called an atheist. Okay? It's an oxymoron, according to God. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God is saying they have no excuse. Because all creation testifies to the presence and glory of God. If anyone sees anything, see a tree, you see the rain falling, you see yourself existing, it's a testimony of God's existence. So you have no excuse. Because, verse 21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. You see who is causing that? It's God who gave up men and women to do all those abominable things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When men and women worship themselves, they worship the creature rather than the Creator. God is He who has given them over to it, that he may condemn them. Okay? But the true believer, born again of God, is enabled by the Holy Spirit to offer praise to God. Hear this again, Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. My dear friends, you would think that after all that high theology and teaching about the person and work of Christ, right from chapter 1 of Hebrews to chapter 12, even part of Hebrews 13, the Holy Spirit would come and say, now, you go and do the law. Now, you carry these heavy burdens on you because see what Christ did for you. No, he says. Your work is very simple. It's the fruit of lips giving thanks to his name for delivering such a great salvation. Give thanks to God for delivering such a great salvation, making an end to the purification of sin. Giving thanks to God is for those who look to Jesus, who go forth to Jesus, and they have gone outside of the camp of grace, not the camp of the law. You have to understand that the writer of Hebrews is still making distinctions between the law and the gospel. This is his way of presenting the distinctions. Whereas Paul would say, you are not under the law, the writer will say, no, you go outside. That's where you're going to find Jesus. So what else happens outside the camp? Verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. The believer is exhorted or encouraged to do good and to share what they have. And there's a question that we have to ask and answer. Is the believer able to do good? Or let me ask it this way, in the form of two questions. Is the unbeliever able to do good? No. Not according to God. They can't. their best works of righteousness are a filthy rag. Impossible to do good. An unbeliever cannot do good. It doesn't matter if they feed all the orphans on planet Earth. As long as they are an unbeliever, they cannot do good. Why? Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. See that connection. Because a lot of people are bewitched by people like Oprah and company, who go right around the world doing all kinds of things that may be deemed as good by us as human beings. But God says no. Oprah denies the truth of Christ. So if you are an unbeliever, it is impossible to please God by your works. Impossible. Now, to the second question. Is the believer able to do good? The scriptures say yes. Why and how? Because they are righteous in Christ. Because God sees them in Christ. Understand me? There's a difference between the unbeliever and the believer with respect to Christ. And the difference is in Christ. If I could feed 20,000 orphans in Christ, God is pleased by that. If Oprah, who is an unbeliever, feeds 100 million orphans and denies Christ, God is not pleased with that. Okay. I had some guy who wanted to take me to task for saying such. And he did not understand the arguments. And he wanted to attack me as preaching work salvation. He says, some people don't know how to read. They don't know how to read. God has said a lot of things. And we have to come and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit is saying about those things. The Holy Spirit says, do not forget to do good and to share. The Holy Spirit knows everything about words. Okay? He is God. So how is a believer able to do good? Because God has made them the righteousness in Christ. They've made them righteous in Christ. Ecclesiastes 9, 7 and 8. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. Why? For God has already accepted your works. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. God can command the believer who has been made holy and justified by the blood of Christ to do good because God has already accepted their works in Christ because God also ordained their works in Christ. Their garments are white. All believers have white garments because of the righteousness of Christ. And their head lack no oil, and that means they have the Holy Spirit who enables them to do what God has ordained them to do according to His will. The works the believer does are not righteous in themselves, but the text of Hebrews says, but with such sacrifices, God is pleased. God is pleased. God does not give salvation because of those sacrifices, because of whatever good deeds that we may do as believers, not because of the offerings that we may give in His name. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. Grace remains grace. Salvation remains by grace alone, by the cross of Christ alone. But God's pleasure in this matter is the pleasure of a parent who is teaching. Remember Hebrews 12, God is chastising you as children. So as children, He continues to teach as a parent, and He is showing the pleasure of a parent who is teaching his children good table manners to use the potty and put the toilet seat down. Understand me? It is potty training for us to be useful to Him in the advancement of the gospel, so that we do not cause stinkiness just because of our foolishness, so that the offense of the gospel comes from the cross and the cross alone. the sacrifices are not righteous or good because of the quality or the amount of the work done. They are good because they are in Christ, and the person doing them is justified by the blood, which means they are righteous before God, and God is He who works in them to will and to do for His good pleasure. It's all God's doing. Okay? So God says, do not forget to do good. Remember previously He said, do not forget to entertain strangers. For some have entertained angels. Remember those who are in prison as if you are there with them. You see, these are table manners for those who are in Christ. Do not forget to do good and to share, because God did not forget to save you and to share His Son with you to come and establish righteousness for you. God was sharing Himself by giving His Son. But most importantly, the good that the believer can do of all things is not to share just the basic things of life, but to share the knowledge of Christ Himself. That is the good thing. That is the most important thing. Okay? Here, Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:6-10, his take on this matter. Paul says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Apostle Paul here is saying, those who are taught of spiritual things, the more valuable things pertaining to their salvation, should not be stingy or negligent in supporting those who share with them the word, because they spend time laboring in the word and doctrine. Paul is not going to impose any systematic type giving like what was under the law. Paul is appealing to the freedom of those who are in Christ. For freedom, Christ has set you free. So the believer has been set free. And they've been set free also in the manner in which they minister to the needs of others. Paul says, think about this. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Because teaching is a hard labor. Because it's additional work to teach. The preacher has to do extra work beyond their own work and family. Like in my situation, I preach every Sunday, yet I go to work and I have family. So this comes with much labor. Okay? The faithful preachers are used by God to sow and water spiritual blessings to God's people. And God is He who causes the increase. Okay? Verse 7 of Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So this is not about the preacher and the believer. It's about the believer and God. God is defending the rights of His preacher, if you may say it that way. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, that he will also reap. Prosperity preachers who come to this and try to pound people to part away with their money. Okay? We did not learn Christ that way. We don't do that. We preach the gospel. But Paul says, everyone is sowing, but there are two kinds of sowing that have different outcomes. Verse 8. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. There's a mixing of things here that need proper teaching. There are those who sow to the flesh, those who invest in their own flesh, even law-keeping, which is also one of the things in the background of the book of Galatians. The Judaizers have come and they want the Galatian Gentile believers to sow to the flesh of Moses. And he says, if you do that, you're going to reap corruption. If you go back under the law, get circumcised, you're going to reap corruption.
But there are others who sowed the Spirit, and these will reap everlasting life. The categories are flesh, that is law, and Spirit, that is gospel. The Spirit is saying the gospel. Christ Jesus is the fruitful and better way and better place to do any sowing. The converted will invest themselves in the matters of Christ, continuing in the doctrine of Christ, defending and sharing it, and supporting those who help them with the understanding of the truth of God's word. So God's children will sow to the ministry of the truth of the gospel, and this is not saying one ends eternal life by what they give, because we know that it is impossible to end salvation by anything that we do. The key word there is Spirit. Eternal life is only by Christ, and that means Spirit. Eternal life is only by grace, and that means Spirit. You understand me? Our activities in Christ do not cause salvation, but God works in and through us in the cause of the ministry of Christ. That's the point that Paul is making. And now he says, verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. The believer is exhorted to not grow weary of doing good. Not grow weary of being kind, of being gentle, in patience, in supporting the truth, in declaring the truth, in supporting those who need their help, whether spiritually or materially, for God will pay them back one way or the other. And in my experience as a Christian, I've learned that God will not owe a person anything. You try it. He always has ways to pay back those who seek to do good in his name and to the glory of Christ. God always pays back in one way or the other. I am not lying to you. Yeah? Hear this. Verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. As we have opportunity, as God grants us opportunity, be kind, do good to all people. Because you don't know who belongs to Christ from those people. Do good, be kind to all people. Be kind to them, but especially the household of faith. So there the Holy Spirit says, prioritize things. The household of faith is the more important household for you. So support that household. Because with such, God is pleased. God does not want us to go back wild because of Christ. God does not want us to neglect others because of grace. God does not want us to go crazy. He doesn't want us to be mean because of Christ. And these are table manners. Table manners expected of his children. And his children cannot be these things and cannot do these things as long as they remain under the law, because the law does not empower you or I to be in those things and to have such a disposition. Okay? Hebrews 13:17. And that's our last verse. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The Holy Spirit addresses these to the congregation of God's people and says, believers, obey those who rule over you. And by ruling, this is not speaking to the mayors and the government in this context. The Holy Spirit is not saying by ruling that those that are overseers, who are pastors, are going to be running all the affairs of the life of anybody and everybody who names Christ. That's not the point. That's not the idea of the ruling. The pastors rule by the preaching and teaching and exhortation in the truth of the gospel. people always tend to veer away from the truth of the gospel. Okay? Pastors, overseers, the under-shepherds, they rule by the preaching and teaching of the gospel. Exhorting in the truth of the gospel. To say, this way, let's keep going outside the camp. Let's keep going outside the camp. But the natural tendency of the flesh is to go back in the camp. To go back to Moses. The pastor says, no, let's go forth to him. Let's go back to grace again. Let's go back to the cross again. To the sufficiency of the cross alone. That's the ruling. These who have been appointed by God lead you by the ministry of truth. The true pastor does not work apart from the truth of Christ and does not work apart from Christ himself. Because Christ is he who raised and called them to that work. So be submissive to them inasmuch as they keep you in the truth of the gospel. And you have to be careful about this because the false pastors and preachers would want to use this to create the impression that your salvation is in their hands. No, that's not true. Your salvation is not in my hands. And it is not in the hands of any preacher. It doesn't matter how people say he's anointed or what. It doesn't matter. There's no man who holds your eternity. There's no man who causes your eternity. Christ Jesus alone. Okay? So these things have boundaries. The preacher who controls you as to own you is not from Christ. The submission is not to be controlled in a way as to be abused. Understand me? So be submissive to them that teach you the truth in a good and profitable way as regards faithful teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Submission is not being used here in a negative way. Many people, especially in this culture, think being submissive is a very bad word, but not in the context of Christ, not in the context of the gospel. Christ, who was holy and is holy and righteous, submitted to his Father to the point of death on the cross. The Holy Spirit submits to Christ and to God the Father, but he is not inferior in any way. He is God. So submission is just accepting your role and the boundaries that God has marked out for you or anyone in your proper context. Context of marriage or in the context of the church body. You see, we have all these women preachers, which I'm yet to find one who actually leads a church who is a woman preacher who tells the truth on Christ. I'm yet to find one. If you found one, let me know. They're just rebellious. They're being rebellious. They are not following the boundaries that God has marked out in his church. Hear me? But why should the believer be submissive to their pastors? Part B of verse 17, Hebrews 13. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. The pastor watches out for your souls. How? By teaching you faithful doctrine about your own salvation. Secondly, by defending you against false teaching which abounds. The pastor is the under-shepherd of Christ, and the sheep are endangered by a false gospel. Because a false gospel not only damns, but also leads to some bad practice. Because there's always a therefore that comes out from false teaching. But what else is the reason to listen to the teaching of your pastor? If he is faithful, because he has to give account to God for you and what he taught you. Now that is a heavy burden on me, because I'm producing a lot of teaching every month and being broadcast across the world. Being a preacher is not about wearing suits and hollering and making noise and getting people high on foolishness. It is the most dangerous job there is on planet Earth. It's more dangerous than holding the cord to the nuclear bombs. If you suck at your job as the US president, you get involved in a lot of things, illegal stuff. You may get impeached and lose your job. But my dear friends, you do not want to get in trouble with God. Because when God impeaches you, you are in serious trouble. And that is why I personally tightly guard the message of the cross. To condition salvation on the sheep is to lead the sheep of Christ astray. You're bringing them into terror and despondence. A lot of fear. Because they're going to start looking at themselves and find themselves inadequate and lose hope and assurance. To tell the sinner to look to themselves for signs and hope of salvation is to be a hireling. And there are many prominent hirelings who do this every week, and their ministries keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and people say, oh yeah, he's a blessed man of God because he's a bigger ministry. No, that's not how you judge blessing, my friends. You judge blessing by the truth of Christ. What are they saying? Are they telling people of Christ's finished work as the only basis, sovereign grace, salvation? Here, part B, again, of Hebrews 13:17. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The Holy Spirit says, let those appointed to teach you the truth do so with joy and not with grief. Why? Because really and truly, people can be a pain. People have issues. They come up with all kinds of ideas, foolish ideas, that can cause grief to their pastor and other brethren. I have talked to a lot of pastors. I talked to a lot of pastors, and many say they lost count of how many times they've wanted to quit. They were not living Christ, but they were just getting tired. It is not a fly job, as many people think. You're dealing with sin. You're dealing with sinners. And you're dealing with a mess. Okay? And I thank God for the 7.5 years that I have been preaching His gospel. Every message comes by His grace. The glory of it is only that I preach Christ and Him crucified. And I grow in the knowledge of my own salvation by constantly hearing the message that I share with you all. Hear what Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16-18. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. Why, Paul? For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me by who? By Paul's mother, by Paul's father, by Paul's family, by the Jews? No, by God, by Christ. I preach the gospel, my dear friends, because God has laid it upon me. In my strength and weakness, I preach the gospel. I have nothing to boast about. I was not raised a gospel preacher. I did not go to any seminary. I am a chemist by trade who still ply the trade to feed my family, myself, and others. But in all that, I have to preach the gospel. And consequently, my week is very, very short. My week is about 1.5 days long. I'm not lying to you. I'm just telling you things that a lot of people don't know behind the scenes. But the gospel is not an optional message. It is not about my fitness, but Christ's fitness for His people, for your salvation. And that's what I've been raised to declare to you repeatedly, that Christ is good for you. He's good enough for you. He's good enough for you in your very many sins. Christ is good. He is sufficient. The gospel is His message. It is His letter to his people, not my message, not my letter. And that is why I need prayer as I continue to do the work. Because I'm no different from you. I am just a sinner like you, even worse. God just has given me ability to communicate his truth to you. So prayer to continue to be faithful and finish the race well. Because many people do not know that the preacher needs the gospel just as much as they do, if not more. Because they are beset by many weaknesses of the flesh, temptations and challenges, you know. But Paul says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 9, "For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with this stewardship. I do this because God called me to it. It is work that is imposed on a person by God. You can't educate yourself into the gospel. Your parents, your mother, your church cannot make you a gospel preacher or believer. They can't. It's a lie. God is not an equal opportunity employer. God is no respecter of persons. He alone raises his own preachers and gives them his words to speak according as he wants it, in the manner in which he wants them to speak, according to the style that he raised them to bring his message. Even with an accent like mine, God does not care. He gave it to me for a purpose, for a reason, and raised me to be a preacher of the gospel, not in Zimbabwe where I come from, but here in the United States, where every time I open mouth as a preacher, everybody's like, okay, who's that guy? And I've had many people say, we can't listen to him because he has an accent. That's true. Well, there's no one who does not have an accent. The point is that God has hidden his gospel nuggets in this accent. You just have to follow carefully and learn, and you see why. And those that he wants to hear it, those for whom the messages have been given to me to deliver, guess what? They always hear me. And funny enough, the older people are the ones who hear me the most. They do. And you think their ears will be failing. No, they're the ones who hear me. Why? Because it is not the hearing of the ear. It is not the hearing of the accent. It is the hearing of the Spirit. They hear because God gives them ears to hear, not the accent, but the gospel of their salvation. God speaks to them by his Spirit. It is God's sovereignty and glory to his name for hiding these things to the wise and the prudent, but revealing them to the babes and the suckling. And if you still remember the story of Moses, his commission by God to go to Egypt and speak to Pharaoh and to his people. And Moses tried to argue with God and said, no, I don't know how to speak. The people will not hear me because I don't know how to speak. Let's hear the conversation, Exodus 4, 10 to 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. I don't know how to speak well. I'm not eloquent. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? God is saying, you, Moses, as my preacher, whatever you are, I have made you to be that. Your lack of eloquence, your lack of whatever impediments you have, even if an accent, I've given it to you for a purpose. Now, therefore, verse 12, go and I'll be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. That is the name of this game, my friends. It is God's game. Go, I'll be with your mouth. And my friends, as long as God is with my mouth, I shall continue to declare the truth of Christ. And I pray that God will continue to be with my mouth and teach me what I should say with every message. The weaknesses of the preacher in this business comes in many ways. My own sins, first and foremost. The sins of others. Not having enough time because of other commitments of life. Temptations from the evil one. Yeah? But all by God's doing to produce weakness, God is sovereign over my sin, sovereign over the sins of others, sovereign over the devil, sovereign over every temptation, what manner of temptation, by who and how long. It's all in His sovereignty. So that the power does not come from me, but from Him who raises the dead, Him who makes alive. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 18, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. I have not ever preached a message asking people for money. Money is not the reward of this gospel ministry. I trust that God is sovereign over His work, and He will move His own people to support His own work. And that is how Berean Sovereign Grace Church works. And we are going for almost 7 years now. We've never had a single message, even half a message, where we talked about we need money from people. Because if you don't send us money, we're going to shut down. The truth cannot be shut down because the truth is not founded on money. Yeah? And I thank God for those who have helped our ministry, our small ministry, and continue to do so. I have people that I've never talked to that I don't even know where they are, short of just seeing their support. Like, wow. Thank you, Jesus. They bless me. God reminds me of His faithfulness by these people who, once in a while, from nowhere, they support our little ministry. Our church is small in number, but only in number. But we preach a very big God, a sovereign God, so sovereign that if we declare Him, a lot of churches would not even accept me. That's how we became Berean Sovereign Grace, because the church that we used to attend could not take a God who was absolutely sovereign over all things. So we preach a very sovereign God, a big Savior who accomplished a complete salvation and will not change the message so as to attract the crowd that hates God's message of free and sovereign grace. Will not change this message. Conclusion. It is important for us to continue to appreciate the differences between the indicatives and the imperatives in the matters of the gospel. The gospel is established in the indicatives. And the indicative means the things that Christ did to cause our salvation, to cause our justification, our reconciliation, our sanctification, our adoption. Christ caused all those things by His blood. Because He alone was able to, and He alone was appointed to. Even if you were able, you'd be disqualified because God did not appoint you. Understand me? So there's absolutely nothing that a sinner does in and by themselves to cause their own salvation. Perish the thought. No sinner helps to get themselves saved. You're walking through the aisle. You're inviting Jesus. You're choosing Jesus causes nothing. There's no formula of salvation like that. The formula of salvation is believe and repent. Or repent and believe. There's no baby that has contractions to cause its own birth. There's no baby in their mother's womb that has contractions to cause their own birth. Only the mother has birth pangs. Contractions. And so Christ is He alone who had the birth pangs to give birth to His church on the cross. And so those who have been given birth by Christ are given imperatives or exhortations, the imperatives flow to the believer in the light of their standing before God. They already stand. They already have a standing before God. God reckons them as righteous already. The believer already stands, and the exhortations are given them so that they know how to conduct themselves in the house of God. They are just table manners for those who have gone out of the camp, outside the camp with Christ, to look to Christ and identify with him, identify with his reproaches and shame. But as we do that, we are a community of people, of believers sanctified by the blood of Christ. And as Christians, we have community standards, one of which is to praise God for all the things that he has accomplished for us in Christ, giving praise to his name through Christ, giving praise to his name through Christ. And the Holy Spirit says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Faith pleases God, and sharing and doing good by his people, God is well pleased. I didn't say it, God did. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You have to make it easy for your pastor to preach the gospel. It is profitable to you, my brothers and sisters, to help us keep encouraged in this business, because half of the story is never told. Understand me? And that is to say, keep supporting and praying for all the brethren who labor every week to bring the gospel messages. And I personally appreciate all who pray for me. I need a lot of prayer. And those who support our little ministry, I sincerely appreciate your testimony of the gospel of Christ Jesus. I know many people pray for me, and I thank God for that. But with all that said, let us go forth to Christ. Let us go forth to Christ outside the camp, because that is where all your hope is. This place is not our home. We do not have a continuing city in this place. Christ did not die to make this place our permanent home. We are sojourners, just passing through. Look at the chaos. The ship is sinking, sooner or later. Look to Christ. Amen. We are done. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We thank you for the testimony of Christ Jesus. We thank you for the right that you've given us to eat from the altar from which those who served in the tabernacle had no right to eat, and yet by your grace, we have been given the right to partake of Christ, partake of his blessing, his salvation. We thank you, Lord, that Christ died outside the camp, and we have been taken outside the camp with him, bearing his reproach. But as those who have been reconciled to God, whose sins have been forgiven. Lord, may you cause us to continuously give praise with our lips in your name, to your glory, for what you have done. I thank you for all your people that you have redeemed. I thank you for those that we are able to reach by the ministry of our little church. And we thank you for those that come and encourage me as I continue to do this work. Lord, you know all things. And I here stand every day, even today. I wasn't thinking I would speak this long, even do a message at all. But by your grace, it happens every Sunday. It happens every weekend. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, for your faithfulness towards me in spite of myself. Bless your people. Keep us from stumbling, or the way to the end, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.